Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. We're getting ready to get back into Father's Word here at the chapel. We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel, and you are invited. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6 is where we're going to pick it up today. And in our last lecture, David is doing war with Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, which, as we discussed in our last lecture, is part of Syria today. We see a lot of action going on in that part of the world today. But that cleared the way for Israel to the north. If they didn't take possession of the land, they certainly took economic control of the land, all the way up to the Euphrates River, which normally that wasn't part of the original land allotted to Israel from the land of Canaan, the promised land. Well, David and his army defeated Hadadezer, and then the Syrians of Damascus sent troops to help their allies, the king of Zobah, Hadadezer, and David defeated them as well. So victory after victory. And there's a reason for these victories that David is enjoying. That's because the Lord was with him. David was very much doing things God's way at this point in his life. That is about to change when we get to chapter 11. But if you are a righteous person, you're going to be offended by what David did in chapter 11 and 12. Well, guess what? God was offended by what David did in chapter 11 and 12 as well. And David paid a price for it, but we always want to be careful not to set ourselves up as judge. There is one judge, that is even our Heavenly Father. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name, Father. We ask you to open eyes, open ears this day as we pick it up with 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6, and it reads, "Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts." They paid tribute or taxes to David and Israel. David and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. This word preserve means to be safe or secure. And if you're doing things God's way, he'll make you safe and victorious over all those that come against you. These garrisons that David established, and there were many kings of Judah who established garrisons following David, but they were military outposts, and it was common not to go in and occupy all of the nation that they had taken control over economically, but to put garrisons there, military outposts, so that if an insurrection arose, that it wouldn't take long to have Israelitish troops on the scene taking care of business. Verse 7, "And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer," these probably being vassal kings or governors you could think of, "and brought them to Jerusalem." Now, a shield made of gold would not be a very good weapon if you were planning on using it in combat. The shields were of gold would basically sliver apart if someone struck it with an arrow or a shield or a spear or a sword. But these must have been just for pomp and circumstance when the kings and vassal kings were trying to put on a show. Solomon, when we get to the book of Kings, you have Solomon did the same thing. He made shields for his the military bodyguards in and around his house to carry on show days when there was a big pomp and circumstance. But David's building a lot of precious metals here. And what is he doing with all of it? Well, he's dedicating it to the temple. And David stockpiled a lot of gold, a lot of silver, and a lot of brass in these victories over the enemies of Israel, so that they would be readily available when Solomon was allowed to build the temple for the Lord, the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Verse 8, "And from Betah and from Berothah, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass," the spoils of war. And it's written in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 8, that the brass that Solomon used for the brazen sea, the pillars of the temple, and the vessels of brass came from Betah and Berothah. This brazen sea was not a small vessel. It was a medium-sized swimming pool. They formed it in the clay of the ground and then melted the brass and poured the brass in the mold and then peeled the clay off of the brass once it cooled off. It would hold approximately 18,000 gallons of water. Again, a medium-sized swimming pool. And, of course, that was used for the priests to wash themselves in preparation to minister to in the tabernacle. Verse 9, "When Tui, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer," and what had happened here was Tui had been battling against the Syrians, Hadadezer in particular. So Tui, and by the way, Hamath, those of you who have been studying with the chapel for any number of years at all, know that when Hamath is mentioned, red flags go up. We're talking about this particular geographical piece of land is very much associated with the Kenites. Amos chapter 6, verse 14, another example where the Kenites are associated with Hamath, you'll find in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, where the Kenites had already worked their way in as scribes to the tribe of Judah. Verse 10, "Then Tui sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Tui. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass." Here we have a very powerful neighbor that they're securing the friendship of. We want to be your ally. We don't want to fight you. We want to buy our way in. That's another indication that we're talking about Kenites, possibly in Tui and his son Joram, who, by the way, is called in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 10, Hadoram, which is not a Hebrew name. I suspect that he changed his name from Hadoram to Joram, which is a Hebrew name, so that that would further increase the likelihood that David would take their friendship. An enemy of an enemy is a friend, and that's what Tui is doing here. David was the enemy of Hadadezer. Hadadezer was the enemy of Tui. Therefore, David became Tui's friend. Verse 11, "Which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord," all this gold, silver, and brass, into the treasuries from which Solomon could draw to build the tabernacle, "with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued into the treasuries of the tabernacle." Verse 12, "Of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon." All these are nations that came under the subjection of Israel under David. "And of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah." A lot of spoils going into the building fund for Solomon's temple. Verse 13, "And David got him a name," David made himself a name, "when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. Now this is actually was the Edomites that were defeated And the valley of Salt is in Edom. And don't be confused by saying by smiting of the Syrians. Now, David is credited with 18,000. And then, what is it? 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 12. Abishai, one of David's nephews, is credited with 18,000. And then in 1 Kings 11, verses 15 and 16, Joab is credited with 12,000 of the Edomites who were killed. Now, and it took 6 months longer for Joab, another nephew of David, to have success. Verse 14, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom put he garrisons, again, military outposts. And all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And the geographical area of Israel is growing substantially. And if you take a map of this area and find Israel, especially if you have a book similar to the Atlas of Bible Lands, which we used to offer in our library here at the chapel, but unfortunately that book has gone out of print. You can still find them online if you're searching for one or two copies, but we can't get them in enough quantity to offer them again. But if you look at the area that Israel had taken over economically, influence, and also physically, such as the case with Ammon, Moab, and Edom, you have Israel, and then to the southeast of Israel is where you would find the Edomites. And there's a very important piece of information to this. And the securing the land of Edom gave David and Solomon access to the Gulf of Aqaba to the south, which was another outlet to the seas. And it would be from the Gulf of Aqaba that Solomon and the king of Tyre, Hiram, would launch the ships of Tarshish to go and fetch the gold from Ophir, which was an exceedingly pure gold. Verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and it was growing geographically. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. He was a fair and a just judge and king over Israel up to this point. Now in verses 16 through 18, we have the officers of David. You could think of this as his cabinet, if you will, but they are chronicled in verses 16 through 18. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. Zeruiah, of course, being David's sister, that making Joab obviously David's nephew, but he's the head general over the armies of Israel. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Recorder would be the writer of Chronicles. You could think of this position as a historian. For example, when Israel had success over the Edomites, the recorder would make a written record of this and what year it occurred in, perhaps, but major events the recorder would jot down for history. Verse 17. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Zeruiah was the scribe. Now, this is the first time the word scribe appears in the King James Version Bible. You could think of this position as a secretary treasurer, the one who would keep the books, if you will. And again, this is the first occurrence of this title. But the secretary treasurer of any nation or organization, of course, would be a very trusted party. Now, at this time, you notice that we have two priests over Israel. Zadok is at Gibeon, where the Mosaic Tabernacle, the tent of Moses, is located at this time. And Abiathar, who is the grandson of Ahimelech, is also with David. Abiathar came to David when he was on the run from Saul, when he had that ragtag army. You may remember his father helped David by giving him the showbread when they had nothing to eat. Also, he gave him Goliath's sword. And there was an Edomite by the name of Doeg there that witnessed this. And he went back and told Saul that this priest had helped Abiathar's father, had helped David. As a result, Saul sent Doeg, who killed 85 of the priests at Nob. Abiathar was the only one who escaped. Abiathar will remain loyal to David. However, when Solomon is to take over the throne, Abiathar supports another one of David's sons, Adoniah, and he paid the price. Verse 18. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief rulers, advisors, or princes. Now, Benaiah was with David from the very beginning. He's listed in the Chronicles as one of the 30 of David's mighty men, the David's heroes, they're also referred to. Jehoiada was a priest, but Benaiah was a very trusted friend and stayed loyal to David throughout his life and part of Solomon's life when Solomon became the king. Now, these Kerethites and Pelethites both served as bodyguards to the king. They were tasked with protecting the king's life while they were on duty in Jerusalem or wherever the king was. The Kerethites, the name means executioner. And the first thing I thought when I thought executioner was a dude with a black hood on and a huge broad-bladed axe ready to take off someone's head. They weren't responsible for executing people, but remember, David is not only king over Israel, he's the judge. And so what the Kerethites were tasked with doing was when David made a judgment, they were responsible for executing his judgments, making sure that what he said came to pass. The Pelethites were more couriers, but they were also responsible for David was the judge for the entire nation. So the Pelethites would take David's decisions on the road and to wherever the affected area was. Chapter 9, David shows kindness to Jonathan's house, which he promised that he would never, he promised Jonathan that he would always show kindness to Jonathan's house. But he also promised Saul, you remember, that he would not cut off the seed of Saul's house, which was common in this time. If a king assumed the responsibilities of reigning a nation, oftentimes he would completely eliminate the male population of the previous king so that there would be no possibility that they could lay claim to the throne. But David swore that he would not do that to Saul's house. Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness or favor for Jonathan's sake?" In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 15 and 16, a very emotional time for Jonathan and David when they parted ways. They promised each other, or Jonathan made David promise that he would never, that he would show favor to Saul's house and his own house, meaning therefore Jonathan's. David said that he took that and swore to that he would never be angry or show, wouldn't wipe out the male seed line of the house of Saul. That would be the next to the last time that Jonathan and David met. Verse 2. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. Yes, I am Saul's servant, Ziba. Now, being Saul's servant, he's probably a little nervous at this point. You know, why is the king, David, calling me to Jerusalem? Verse 3, And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. He was handicapped from the age of 5. When news came from the Mount Gilboa that Saul, Jonathan, and Saul's other two sons that were killed in that battle, when it came to the people who were with Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, his maid, in a hurry to escape, dropped him, and he was crippled in his feet for life as a result of that. Verse 4, And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he, referring to Mephibosheth, is in Makur, the house of Makur, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Makur, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Good things are about to come Mephibosheth's way. You see, Saul was the king of Israel, very powerful man, no doubt owned tremendous amounts of land as a result of that. His sons were successful, Jonathan included. They no doubt had possessions. But Saul, as I mentioned, and three of his sons, Jonathan and two others, killed by the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. Ishbosheth, killed by his own people, the last remaining son of Saul. Basically, all that's left is Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. My point is, Mephibosheth is heir to a lot of land, and David's about to make sure that Mephibosheth takes control of all the land that belonged to his ancestors. Verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth would probably be approximately 20 years old at this time, the son of Saul was come unto David, and he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And no doubt Mephibosheth, being the grandson of Saul, was a little nervous and probably trembling as to why David is calling him. David's going to do his best to calm Mephibosheth's fears. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And no doubt, again, there was a lot of property that Saul owned, that Saul's sons owned, and that is all going to be Mephibosheth's. Now, this Saul thy father, there is no word in Hebrew for grandfather or grandmother or grandson or granddaughter. When it states Saul thy father, Saul was actually Mephibosheth's grandfather. But when someone in the Old Testament, when you see that Saul thy father, it doesn't necessarily mean it's his direct father, but it more or less means that he's an ancestor, and that would apply here. This is quite a promise from David that you shall eat at my table continually. And you've heard the phrase to eat like a king. Well, Mephibosheth has been promised that he's going to eat like the king for the rest of his life, because whatever David eats, Mephibosheth eats. Almost makes him a prince as one of David's own sons. Verse 8. And he bowed himself, Mephibosheth, showing reverence to David, and said, Why or what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dog, a dead dog as I am. This is a very contemptuous or contemptible self-abasement is what he's doing here. It sounds terrible what he said, but actually he's humbling himself, and humility often leads to grace, unmerited favor. Verse 9. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son, referring to Saul, his grandson, all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house, all the land, all the material possessions, the properties of Saul and his descendants going to Mephibosheth. Quite a favor that he's doing. Verse 10. Thou, referring to Ziba, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. He certainly had the resources to till the lands of Saul and to produce fruit. I like this, that they shall always eat bread at my table. And when I think of bread spiritually, I can't help but think of the bread of life. And when it comes to needing the bread of life, we're all a bit handicapped. We're all needy, and we need that bread. Verse 11. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Just almost doing everything but adopting Mephibosheth as his own son. Whatever my sons receive, David is saying, Mephibosheth will also receive. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth, all that Saul owned now in the possession of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both of his feet, crippled from the age of 5 throughout the rest of his life. And you know, I don't know if the Lord allows those who have passed on to see into this dimension at all, but you can be assured that if Jonathan could see into the dimension and have witnessed what David did for his son Mephibosheth, Jonathan would certainly be pleased. Remember, Jonathan and David were as close as brothers of the same womb. They loved each other as themselves. In chapter 10, we come to the war with Ammon is detailed, and this kind of the war with Ammon kind of leads to where the life of David, the reign of David, takes a turn for the worst. Up to this point, we have seen his reign ascending continuously, gaining more geographical property, land, gaining economic influence over other parts of the world where they were paying tribute and taxes to Israel. And David was putting that to good use, keep putting it into the treasuries of the tabernacle for future use. Won't get far, but let's get started. Chapter 10, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Now, the king of the children of Ammon who died by name is Nahash. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we have Nahash, which if you translate it means serpent or snake. He went to the people of Jabesh Gilead to make war with them, Israel, people of Israel. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead came out to him and said, you know, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Nahash said, well, on this condition will I allow you to do that. Let me pluck out every one of you's right eye and then you can serve me. And they thought, ooh, that doesn't sound too good. Can we have 7 days to see if we can round up somebody to save us? Or then if we can't, we'll come out and let you pluck out our right eyes. It was Saul who came to rescue the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But let's go with verse 2. Then David said, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash. Again, the snake. As his father showed kindness unto me. Now, it's not written what kindness Nahash showed to David, but when David was on the run from Saul, he was very much in need. They were very short on provisions. Once again, an enemy of my enemy is my friend. David was considered to be an enemy of Saul, therefore Nahash considered David to be his friend, probably the reason that he showed him favor. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. David sent men to comfort Hanun, no doubt with gifts in hand for the grieving son of the past king, Nahash. The servants that David sends will not be well received. That's probably a good place to stop today. Don't miss what happens in the next lecture. Again, the servants that David sends are not going to be welcomed. It's going to be perceived that they're spies sent to see what it would take to conquer the land of Ammon. After all, look what they had done to Moab. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, Behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask for a written response to your question. We have a very limited staff and time here at the chapel, and we can't do for one that which we don't have time to do for all. So the only format for having your questions answered is right here on the program. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're studying via the Internet somewhere around the world and unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with that. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. And, you know, God loves you. He may or may not love what you're doing. He's not a God that's sitting up there in heaven looking how he can zap somebody whenever they mess up. That's not his thing. He loves his children. He loves for his children to love him in turn. And how can you show your love? Talk to Him. Go to Him in prayer. Make time each day to talk to your Heavenly Father. You should be able to talk to Him just like He's your flesh father. He's the closest relative that you have. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs. We've got marital problems, financial difficulties. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we also lift up our military troops and our law enforcement officers around the world who are in harm's way. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Ann in Oklahoma. I am confused. All my life I have been in church, but never taught the word as I hear it from Shepherd's Chapel. Pastor Murray says we must repent, and if we do, our slate is, I can't read your writing, wiped clean, yes or no. Yes, that's true. And yet we are told we reap what we sow. I don't understand. Does God keep our sins and then when we die we pay for them? I am worried. I have repented of my sins and some are not pretty. I really don't know what to do. Can you help me, please? When we are young, we sometimes live to be sorry for things that we did when we were young. And I hope you catch the answer. Don't be troubled. And when you repent of your sins, they are blotted out, it states in the book of Acts. That means that if you took your sins and wrote them on a chalkboard, and then to blot them out would be to take a big old eraser and just wipe them out. They're gone. It's as if they were never there before. And that's the way it is when you repent. You're not going to be judged on the sins that you've repented and been forgiven of. You have a clean slate when you repent. Yes, we reap what we sow if we don't repent. But if we reap something, as you say, that's not so pretty, and then we repent, it's as though it was never there. Forgive yourself when you are forgiven by your Heavenly Father as well. Not to forgive yourself is to doubt that your Heavenly Father can forgive. Jim in South Carolina, how do Christians justify replacing the Sabbath worship with Sunday? I need help with this change. Well, in here at the chapel, we worship Jesus every day. And you learn in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus is our rest. That's what Sabbath means in the Greek language, is rest. And if you don't put your rest in Jesus Christ every day, I submit to you that you really have no rest. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 6 and 7 state that Jesus became our Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover is the highest Sabbath of the year. And our Sabbath is Jesus Christ. Lula from Kentucky. Hello, Dennis. Well, hello, Lula. I'm reading through the Bible again, this time understanding more. I appreciate all that you and the staff do for us. What a huge task you all take on. I love you for that and taking care of all of us, too. Well, you're welcome. It's a labor of love. Question, who is the king in Numbers 21:1? Do you know his name? Well, he's named there in Numbers chapter 21, verse 1, so I don't know why you would wonder who it is. His name is Arad, A-R-A-D, as it appears in the King James Version Bible, and he's a Canaanitish king. And then you state, who are the spies mentioned in Numbers 21:1? It states that Israel came up the way by the spies. Well, back up to Numbers chapter 13, and that's where the people of Israel petition Moses, and Moses petitioned God to allow them to select one man from each tribe to go into the promised land to check it out. And it kind of irritated God a little bit. God had told them over and over it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. But he suffered them to go and check. In Numbers 13, they selected one man from each tribe. And they went up into the land of Canaan. And when they came back, that's why it's called the way of the spies. It's the way those guys went up into the land of Canaan, because Arad was a Canaanitish king. And of course, those spies came back all but Caleb at first and said, "There's giants over there. We were as grasshoppers in their sight. We can't, and there's no way that we can defeat them." And Caleb said, "Let's go. God gave that land to us. We can take it." Joshua was the only one that would join Caleb. Those other 10 spies found a very special death. God sent a plague on them because they went against his plan. You go against God's plan, you're going to pay a price. Jerry in South Carolina, if Eve was seduced by the devil, did Adam have a homosexual act with the devil? He partook of the same tree that Eve took of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that is a possibility, but that it was a homosexual act. But remember, also, Satan is supernatural. Could it be that he could have made himself to appear as a beautiful young woman, for example? That could have been. But if it was a homosexual act, which I said that's a possibility, it would have been an abomination to our Lord. Carolyn in California, even more of an abomination than just partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Carolyn in California, my question is, does God heal everyone? My mom said he only heals some people. I said he heals if you have faith to believe and accept his healing, and he will heal you. James chapter 5, verse 14 tells us that if any is sick, call for the elders to anoint. It goes on to say, after that verse that instructs to anoint in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him, being the sick, up. That's James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And always pray things to happen in God's will. And as people, Christians, become more and more mature, God's will becomes more important to mature Christians than their own self-will. So always pray things in God's will. Karen in Michigan, who are the Kenites? Well, the very word Kenites, if you'll take your Strong's Concordance, look it up, you'll find that it is Hebrew word 7017 in the Strong's Concordance in the Hebrew dictionary. And you'll find that that means patronymic, which if you're like me, you had to get a dictionary to find out what patronymic means. But if you will, you'll find that that's children from the father's side of the family. Of 7014 on that Hebrew dictionary, 7014 is Cain. Therefore, Kenites are children of Cain. Mary in Texas, why did some men thousands of years ago decide that the books of the Apocrypha should not be in the Bible? Well, what happened was the canon, a biblical canon, is a list of books which a particular religion or a religious community, better said, regards as authoritative scripture. These lists have been developed by church leaders through debate over the years. The word canon in the Greek language, which you won't find in the Bible, but it means in the Greek language rule or measuring stick. And I'm kind of agree with you, Mary. We offer the Apocrypha, which contain the books of the Bible that they were originally in the King James Version 1611 Bible, but were removed at a later time by the religious authorities of the time. But if you obtain an Apocrypha, make sure, we do offer it through the chapel, but if you don't get one through the chapel, make sure it's a Goodspeed translation of the Apocrypha. Many parts of the Apocrypha, I have no doubt, should be included in the King James Version Bible. Other parts, not so much. How do you know which ones? Well, compare them and line them up with God's Word. If they align with God's Word, they're truth. If they're not, they're probably fiction. Mary from Texas. I understand the woman that bore the male child was Babylon. Who was she and who was the child? And had it been a female, Satan was to get her. I think you're referring to Revelation. I wish you'd have said which scripture you're talking about, but Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, I'm relatively sure is what you're talking about. Now, chapter 12 of Revelation is what's known as a parenthetical chapter. It covers a huge period of time. It covers all the way back into the first earth age and covers to the end of this dispensation, the second heaven and earth age. The woman that's mentioned in Revelation 12:5 is not Babylon. The woman is Eve, Mother Eve of the handmaid or the helpmate is what I'm trying to come up with that God gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Why would the serpent be wanting to destroy the woman Eve? Well, that would be through her womb, umbilical cord to umbilical cord, that Messiah would come. And you see, the serpent's plan was to destroy the seed line of the woman by sending the fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6. God wouldn't put up with that. God protected that seed line on more than one occasion. Noah's flood destroyed the first influx of the fallen angels and their offspring, the Geber. The sword of Israel destroyed the second influx. Guess what? There's going to be a third influx and its future. Do you know about it? I'll let you think about it. But Satan's plan, destroy the woman, and if you can do that, destroy Messiah. In that case, Satan wins. You follow with the second question, could you tell me the names of all the archangels? Are they used to talk to men to tell them about the coming events, but really just saying, look for the signs and you shall see? Well, the only two archangels mentioned by name in God's Word, the King James Version Bible, are Michael and Gabriel. In the Apocrypha, which we were just talking about, which is not canonized by the authorities of the church, you find the names of more archangels, such as Raphael is one that I can think of. But for example, Gabriel was utilized, as you said, to let Mary know that something out of the ordinary was about to happen. And it was quite out of the ordinary when the Holy Spirit visited her and she became with child, having not known a man. A virgin shall conceive, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So, yes, God can use not only archangels, but other angels to communicate to his children. The very word angel means messenger. So I can't help but believe that God will send messengers, angels, to communicate to his elect. And of course, they're going to be the two witnesses as well that are going to be here instructing God's election. But anytime something major was about to happen, you see, God doesn't have a plan that he doesn't want to come to pass. He wants it to come to pass. He's going to make sure it comes to pass. And if that means sending an angel to communicate what's coming down, he can do so and will. Brian in Oregon. If the mark of the beast isn't a chip in the hand or the forehead, what is it exactly? Well, it is deception planted in your brain, in your mind. Order our free introductory offer, Brian. It's, you know, the phone call to request it is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the postage to send it to you. The postage is free. It's getting late in the game, and you need to know what the mark of the beast is. That's why we make it available. As I said, no telephone call is free. The CD is free. The postage is free. We want you to have it. Amy in Ohio, does Hebrews chapter 6 mean you can lose your salvation? No, that's not what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 mean. What that scripture means is that when you come to knowledge, in other words, when you're saved, then if you backslide, you mess up, you sin, that you shouldn't try and be saved again. That would be like re-crucifying Christ, is what Paul said. So what do we do when we mess up after we've been saved? We repent. Now, can you lose your salvation? You bet you can lose your salvation. There's nowhere in God's Word does it say once saved, always saved, which a lot of churches have taken up as their motto, if you will. You can be saved and then mess up so bad and sin to the extent that God doesn't want you in the eternity, and you lose your salvation. God's election can commit the unforgivable sin, and that will certainly lose your salvation. Into the lake of fire they go. Pat in Colorado, who was the man who gave up his heritage for a bowl of mush? Where can I find it in the Bible? Well, it was Esau, and he traded his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of red pottage. And you can read about that in the book of Genesis. And for that reason, God hated, well, it wasn't for that reason, but God did hate Esau, but Jacob he loved, as it states in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, and in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verse 13. And people often wonder, well, how could God hate, how did God know he was going to hate Esau even when he was in the womb? Well, it's because of what he did in the first earth and heaven age. God keeps very good records, and what he did in this, the second earth age, giving up his inheritance for a bowl of red pottage, is a pretty good indication of the kind of person that Esau was, and that's the reason God hated him. Jamie in Mississippi, I wanted to ask a question. If you have lived most all of your life as a gay person, as I have, how do I go about leaving that behind and marrying a woman? I have prayed and need your advice. Well, Jamie, I would advise you to read Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, which let us know that homosexuality is an abomination to our Heavenly Father. Now, am I preaching hate? No, I'm not. I'm preaching God's Word, and that's what God's Word says. Homosexuality is an abomination to our Heavenly Father. And most importantly, Jamie, I want you to read Romans chapter 8, verse 2. I'll repeat, Romans chapter 8, verse 2, and it states there, Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. And Jamie, I would be advising you to repent and live. Gloria in Colorado, is it okay to bless my car with olive oil? Well, I've blessed a lot of things in my life with olive oil. My car has never been one of them, but sure, why not? It's okay it's not okay for you to bless your car. It's okay for you to anoint your car with the oil and ask God to bless. You see, we don't bless. God blesses. And, of course, be sure and do that in the name of Jesus Christ. But at first I started to answer your question. No, I would never anoint an inanimate object. Well, I have anointed inanimate objects, a home, for example, to water all negative evil out in the name of Jesus Christ. Danielle in West Virginia, I love God and I love you and how you teach. Well, thank you. I love you as well in Christ. I have a very big family that goes to the same church. My grandma and I believe that the rapture isn't the way to heaven. My family doesn't believe us and won't listen because we aren't known to be very intelligent. They gave me a verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17. What does verses 16 and 17 mean? What does dead in Christ mean? That means those who have passed away in the flesh. And I'll tell you what, I'm getting the out of time sign, Danielle. I promise I'm going to come back. I don't want to rush the answer to your question. I promise we'll be first up next time, and we'll get to that. It's a very important question that you have. Out of time, I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You know what? It makes your Father's day when he looks down and he sees you reading the letter that he wrote to you, the Bible. It makes his day. You make his day. He's going to make yours. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, though, beloved, it's this. You stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will